Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. I look forward to doing an Ask the Pastor program when the sun is shining. Daffodils are blooming. Saw some tulips this morning. I know somebody's saying, Chuck just saw the tulips. What a loser. I do pay attention a little bit to what's going on. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Bob Weiss. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And a very busy man, usually spends a little time on the road. He's been helping out with filling in with some parish work. You should be tired. Are you tired?
Actually, I am right now. I was. I have been going almost nonstop every weekend and a couple days during the week since about November. And I just got back from the Crave Coffee House over on Caroline near St. Louis University Medical School and talked on organ transplantation. And just a few days before that, I got back on Tuesday evening from Nebraska District Pastors Conference and talked on the relationship of the first article of the Apostles' Creed, creation to evolution, intelligent design, and biotechnology. And so I've been to Russia late last year, St. Petersburg, and been to a lot of different places. So
and after all that, you're tired?
Yeah, and then I'm next Monday evening, I'm heading to Columbia to talk.
Columbia,
Missouri.
Missouri?
Yeah.
Maybe South America.
I'm heading there to talk to actually two different pastor circuits, one in the morning and one in the afternoon on next Tuesday.
So you're kind of in demand.
Well, I think a lot of it is the subject that takes care of itself in terms of what's happening with the stem cell research initiative here in Missouri and how people are, for the most part, I think, being coerced and tricked into believing certain things about stem cells and the politics behind it.
Somebody's coercing us?
I think, you know, through politics, of course, and you know what political correctness is defined as criminalizing common sense. So that's basically what is occurring here. And so people ask me lots of questions on that, and how do we deal with these? Last night at the Crave Coffee House, which is a converted Christ the King church. It's a Missouri Synod. It's a ministry of reaching out to people over there in that area. Some students were asking me from the seminary, you know, about end-of-life issues and a lot of these things. Just about every time you pick up a newspaper, to be quite honest, every Monday when I go to Borders or Barnes & Noble, I come back with at least 2 to 6 magazines that deal with various things from what does it mean to be human, embryology, and the new subject, of course, nanotechnology, where people are trying to...
Nanotechnology.
Nano is 1/1000th of a millimeter, very, very tiny. And there are some good things coming out of this. But the other thing is that there are organizations out there trying to move people from what's called, you know, we're human, relating to evolution, to transhuman, and then to posthuman, where you become more machine than human. Where they're putting computer chips into people, and very similar to the movies Artificial Intelligence.
Boy, Jesus has got to come back pretty soon, doesn't he?
I think so.
I mean, we're on the verge of just screwing this up beyond repair, aren't we?
I think that when he's up in heaven and he's looking down, much like he did with the Tower of Babel in the city in Genesis 11, that he's got to be saying, you know, come let us go down and see what's going on down there, because they think they're doing great things. And the problem is that on many of the committees that I'm on here in the state of Missouri with other Christians, neurosurgeons and other physicians that are fighting for the life of the weakest and tiniest human, the embryo, it is just amazing what people are saying that really, I guess you might say, stretching the truth about embryos. There was a gentleman last night at this Crave Coffee House that is a young Christian, study molecular biology, and he's still kind of caught up into this era of can the embryo really be a human being? You know, it just doesn't set well with him, and he knows that if he goes against that grain, his career could be in jeopardy.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's just guess here for a moment, Dr. Weiss, and say that somebody's listening to us, maybe found our radio station here in the last couple of weeks. I heard somebody call issues, et cetera. I think it was last night or the day before, who said, I just found you.
Oh, wow.
And so they're not familiar with Dr. Bob Weiss, and they're thinking, well, he's a seminary professor, so he must be involved with the Old and New Testament. Not that you aren't, but you have an area of expertise, bioethics. So what kind of expertise does that lend itself to toward the layperson listening to us who might have questions?
Well, basically what we're talking about in bioethics, if we, as they say, break it down, this word within its context, we're talking about bio meaning life, specifically human life, although this does involve animal life in terms of various forms of organ transplantation and tissues that humans are using, such as piglet heart valves and things like that. And the ethics means, you know, what is right and wrong for moral conduct and judgment. So
now you're a pastor, you should know that you got to turn your cell phone off.
Yeah, I know.
During the worship service. Now this is not a worship service, but I mean, I just would.
This is one of these
somebody
things.
Somebody calling from Columbia, South America. They wanted to know if you. Can
yeah.
Here.
No, they're not calling from Columbia, South America. It's I forgot I had it in my pocket. I always
Weiss.
Get on the students about
Don't
these
the
things.
Bread and milk.
Yeah, well, so bioethics is trying to relate the moral issues of today relating to the beginning of human life, which is, of course, right now dealing with embryonic stem cell research, and the end of life, which is dealing with withholding and withdrawing feeding tubes. It's dealing with the issues of genetics, how far do we go with replacing good genes into the bad gene situation for certain genetic disorders. It's talking about, from the standpoint of organ transplantation, how far do we go so we avoid the slippery slope that we're not starting to take organs from people who are alive, live donors, that is, in the sense we want hearts now because they've lived a good life, they can have my heart. I've lived a good life, let them take both of my kidneys, I'm ready to die. So we deal with self-mutilation and oh, the Frankenfoods and the topics just go on and on.
505-780-5180-73-0-2727. We're going to take some calls here, and before we do that, let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Okay. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Son that you have created outside and your Son, Jesus Christ, that shines in our heart, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us who are here at AM 850 and at KFUO, All of those who are listening, may we all continue to grow in your grace and in your knowledge as we plant the seed and water it, knowing, Lord, that you caused the growth. So be with us in this next hour and throughout the day and throughout the weekend as we are enabled by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, 505-780-5180-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jack. Good morning, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good
morning.
You know, we've been studying the Apostles' Creed, and I thought, well, maybe some people, what we confess is that this is some kind of concoction of Lutheran Church or Martin Luther, and so I did a little checking, and this is out of the Book of Concord, page 17. The Apostles' Creed is from the 8th century, but it is a revision of the old Roman Creed from the 3rd century. The Nicene Creed is A.D. 325. The Athanasian Creed is from the 5th century. Martin Luther wasn't born until 1483. But it just kind of gives me a lot of comfort that the old church fathers, Polycarp, Origen, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and even the apostles were given the same confession that we give every Sunday, and it just makes me feel good.
All right. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Doc?
Well, one thing I'd like to comment on is relating to the symbols of the church, the three creeds that this gentleman, Jackie, just mentioned. I always like to remind people, especially with the Apostles' Creed, and this is, to me, significant, that the apostrophe goes after the S because we're talking about the witness that the apostles gave in the Scriptures. The New Testament does speak about the creation, the redemption, and the sanctification all brought about by the pure and unadulterated Word of God. So when you read those kinds of things and find out how ancient these creeds are, it does go back and point to the fact that this is what we believe, teach, and confess, and this is according to what God's Word has to say.
What do you mean when you say the symbols?
The Athanasian Creed, these are symbols like When you open up the Book of Concord, they talk about the three symbols of what we believe, teach, and confess.
Okay, now you've got to tell me what the Book of Concord is.
The Book of Concord is
a statement.
I have a couple of them. I have the older one and the Tappert one and the newer one that Dr. Kolb and Wingert were involved in translating and, as they say, working over, bringing it up to date sort of a thing with various translations. And what we're talking about is the confessions of the Church, the Lutheran Church, certainly the Missouri Synod, where you have the symbols, you have...
The creeds
are the symbols, the Athanasia Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed that Jack talked about. You have the large catechism, the small catechism, you have the parent primacy of the papacy, you have the Formula of Concord, you have the Augustana, you have the Apology. All of these things are written and were put together from the standpoint of what we have learned at the seminary 1580. Where all of these things were put together so that we could say, here's what we believe, teach, and confess. So it lays out all of the doctrines and the apologetics of the Lutheran Church.
So if somebody said to you, you're a Lutheran, right, Bob? And you'd say, yeah. And they'd say, well, what do you believe? You could just hand them the Book of Concord. Is that what you're
saying?
I wouldn't do that. But
you could.
But that's
could,
what you're saying.
You could do that.
I believe is found in this book.
Exactly. Exactly.
Isn't that kind of constrictive? I mean, aren't we in an era of sort of finding ourselves and coming to a place of commitment and comfort with our religious identity? How can you do that if you're sort of locked into what's in the book?
But I think if you narrow the focus for people, it pulls them away from sort of a shotgun broad approach where you can just kind of believe what you want. But if people take a look at this book... Or just simply
don't you think you ought to be able to believe what you want? I mean,
no.
Isn't every person responsible for
themselves
and their belief?
Not according to God's word. We're dependent on the Lord. He's our creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. So when people want to go off and say, well, you know, this is just your opinion, and we say, well, this, what we have in these confessional writings is based on the word of God, and it's a very narrow, focused view. So that if people want to say, well, you know, how come you don't believe in just like any God? You want to believe in any God? Well, just any God didn't write the Bible. This is the word of the God, the triune God, three persons, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so you have an opportunity. What I always encourage people to do is not to make this complicated. Plant the seed and water it. Be a good listener. Take people like Paul did on Mars Hill in Athens, you know, where they were worshiping the unknown God. And he says, well, let me tell you about the God I know. I don't think some people like to think Paul was terribly complicated, but sometimes one has to read a bit several times in some of his books, but he's a very, very basic person in his theology.
How do you know your book is right?
I don't get cooked into who's right and who's wrong. All I do is...
Oh, you're tolerant.
Now we're getting at all this postmodern, you know, tolerant. You have to be tolerant and sensitive.
Yeah, you do, don't you?
Well, yeah, with my family I do, but not with the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. And if people are asking me, well, this isn't a very tolerant book, and this book isn't sensitive to this group and to that group, this book isn't written for tolerance or sensitivity or to keep people happy. It's written about Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so when people start pushing me, I start talking about Jesus. That's my responsibility. And so in that sense, I do not bend.
You know, there's a place, I think in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, I shouldn't say that, I'm not sure where it is, but we're encouraged to be of one mind. And if you have a Book of Concord, or if you have a set of documents, a set of confessional documents, meaning this is what I confess with my mouth to be true. And if I subscribe to that book and you subscribe to that book, then you and I ought to be pretty close, pretty much as much as humanly possible, of one mind. And if a group of people gathers together to worship and they all subscribe to that book, you could make the argument that that's an exceedingly good thing. Here is a group of people who have come together and said, yes, we affirm what is in this set of confessions, and therefore we are of one mind. We We believe the same thing about baptism and about communion and about preaching and all those things. One might say, well, that's an exceedingly good thing. Someone else might say, well, that's a terrible thing. You've taken freedom away from people. You have forced them into a place where they can't expand, where they don't need to think. And therefore, you're ready for the argument. So how would you assess that situation?
Well, I would first of all go back to the issue of freedom. You know, freedom is a paradox. I mean, you can have freedom to do anything that you want to do, but there are consequences for some things that you do, where you perceive to have the freedom to do certain things. But sure, you can determine what you want to do and do this and do that. But from the biblical viewpoint, we're talking about freedom within the gospel. We're not talking restrictions that if you do this and do that, you're going to get to heaven. This is living the life of Christ in the world. And so when somebody comes to me and they say, well, you know, this Bible is this is an old book. It doesn't give me a lot of freedoms. I want to be able to do what I want to do. Then what I simply would discuss then are stories in the Bible where people had that same type of attitude. And let's take a look at when people had this sort of a freelance approach to the Bible and kind of, well, you know, I'm going to use God when I want to use God. But we don't use God. You know, God uses us. We're his witnesses. So I tend to relate to stories that way in terms of trying to get people back around. That's why I always go back to St. Paul at the Mars Hill. I think that is an absolutely wonderful example. When you're dealing with people who want to go off and have their own way and do their own thing, but they also want to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very clear. You cannot serve two masters.
What's more important, people or doctrine? Because sooner or later, once you've got your group organized and they all affirm, yes, we believe in the Book of Concord or we believe in this set of confessions, then Grandma Schmidt's going to come to worship one morning and she does not believe those things. She goes to a different church. She believes a different set of things. And then you're going to say, then you cannot commune with us. What's more important, people or doctrine?
Relationships.
Then I would take that to be people.
Yes. Relationships with, see, I'm talking now with the Lord, the relationship that God has brought us in. In my opinion, I don't believe the Bible sort of lifts up, you know, doctrine and then the people are way down here because God created us. He gave me my body and soul, and we're part of that doctrine of creation. We're not separate from it. So we really are part, the people are part of the teachings of the Bible. They're not separate. So I would encourage someone not to discuss and put categories of priority on who's more important or what philosophy is more important or teaching. But clearly, we are the ones created by God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ is there. His Spirit is there, and the Father is here. So I don't get involved with these sort of philosophical discussions of trying to rank what's more important here and there. Certainly within the Scriptures, what is most important is the Christ and what he came to do. And that's a relationship that he's built with us by his word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Mildred. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Bob Watts. I listen to you all the time when you're on. But anyway, I want to ask you this. The other day, a person came in here, and he was a Baptist preacher. And he said, we talked about somebody that wanted him to get married. And he said, I do not marry unbelievers. Is that true of only the Baptist church, or is that throughout?
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay.
Well, I was just seeing your name and your question on the screen here, Mildred. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 7, where the Lord is talking about marrying someone who is an unbeliever, in the sense that if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Pastors, well, I'm going to speak just to myself. I'm not going to address what other pastors are doing in these issues. But my way of working with someone who comes in and let's say the wife or the girl fiance is a member of, St. John's Lutheran Church in school. And her husband-to-be is an unbeliever. And they say, well, we'd like you to marry us. What I would do in terms of my Christian witness, so that we're not dealing with people who are unequally yoked, that is saying, well, he doesn't care about Christ and the ceremony, I personally at that time would say, look, before we start talking about marriage, let's talk about your relationship with the Lord. And he says, well, I don't have a relationship with the Lord. So I would then encourage him, before we discuss the issue of marriage, we get into talking about the Word of God and
you're gonna try to
confession
save him first?
And repentance. I don't save anybody. Christ does that. But I plant the seed and water it, and that's exactly what I would do. I would first work with him, because my responsibility, all pastors' responsibilities in their call document, is to preach the Word, administer the sacraments, to forgive and retain sins. And so before I would even get into the issue of marriage, or even considering to marry them, I would first work with him, and maybe through her, to deal with this whole issue of marrying two people, one believer and one an unbeliever.
So he digs in, and he's not coming around, and you've had three sessions, and you know they want to plan the wedding, and it's not happening. And so they go to the other church down at the other end of the block, or they fly to Las Vegas or whatever, and now the bride's parents are really upset with you because they had always hoped that she would be married in the church that she had attended all her life, and thanks to you, Pastor, and your hard-headedness, that didn't happen.
Well, you know, you continue to bring up these really, I think, these are real issues that happen in the church to pastors. And you know this in the various offices you've served at Trinity, that if a pastor starts to compromise the office of the public ministry, that is the gospel for which he stands, and in the stead and of the Lord, then what happens is that people look at this pastor and say, look, this guy, you know, he's going to let you do anything you want. And the next phrase you're going to hear, and you're a pastor? But there are oaths that pastors take. They let their yes be yes and their no be no. And so pastors are not to violate that. But they are to stand up for the Word of God. And so to deal with families who are more interested in ceremonies than the proclamation of the gospel, even at a wedding, which are always pretty difficult for pastors to deal with sometimes, sometimes not, then I think that we do have an opportunity there to witness. And if, in fact, they become stiff-necked and don't want to deal with it, then I am concerned, but it's not my problem.
This is the anniversary of the death of Terry Schiavo. I want to talk to you about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Dr. Bob Weiss is with us here today from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Your phone calls welcome on the other side. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
What's the difference between an atheist, an agnostic, and a skeptic? Do atheists, agnostics, and skeptics hold the intellectual high ground when they debate with Christians? Why are atheists atheists, and how important is this question in the debate? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Ron Rhodes about answering the objections of atheists, agnostics, and skeptics.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Candidate Abraham Lincoln addressed a crowd of supporters at the state capitol building in Springfield, Illinois, just before he headed out on the campaign trail in 1858. The candidate for the U.S. Senate talked about the law in our land allowing slaves to be owned by masters in some states, while slavery was absolutely banned in other states. Lincoln quoted Jesus, saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Today we're looking at the original quote from Jesus. As we have learned, all the miracles Jesus did, among them he raised 3 people from the dead before he was raised on Easter Sunday, all of these miracles still didn't convince those who hated him that Jesus was, in fact, God's Son. The scribes even claimed, "By the prince of demons he casts out demons." The next verse spoken by Jesus is the one quoted by Lincoln, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." To make his point, Jesus then told them a strange little parable. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." The surprise is that the devil is the strong man in this story, and Jesus is the burglar who plunders the strong man's house. If we know that the devil and all evil have been and will be defeated, how much security can we live with today, knowing that first? Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to trust your word when you say that you will always guard and protect us. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has already defeated the old evil foe, and when everything is all said and done, the old evil foe will be sent away, never to bother us again.
Next, Joy, music appropriate for this Lenten season, including selections from Bach's St. Matthew Passion and Handel's Messiah. Plus, a moving spiritual, a stirring hymn, and as much fine music as we can pack into the hour. This is Ron Clem. Be listening this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study program, I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Bob Weiss is with us here today. It's an Ask the Pastor program. That means your telephone calls, your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Linda. She's calling from Farmington. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi. Are you a pastor or a doctor?
I'm a pastor.
Okay.
And I just happen to have what's called a PhD. It's called from the University of Illinois. I worked with sheep, interestingly enough, in veterinary hematology.
Real sheep.
Yeah, real sheep, black-faced Suffolk sheep. So, and I was a pastor in a parish, 2 parishes, one in the rural area in Bunker Hill, and for 3 years and 7 years in Springfield, Illinois.
So that means you're important enough to have your cell phone go off on the Bible study.
Well, actually, you know, the Holy Spirit was calling me, but I got him on hold.
Okay, well, I'll call
you
pastor. When you were praying, you said, and I hope I say it right, but you said something beautiful about planting the seed of the word in the water. And it made me think of a verse that I've really been thinking about recently in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And it's about how Christ loved the church so much, you know, that he might sanctify it. Well, it's saying, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word." And, you know, I put a lot of verses together when I read that, and I'm thinking, you know, about Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you know, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And I think when we hear that word, we're born into eternal life by that water, even before we go to the, you know, to the river. we're born by that washing of the water, by the word.
All right.
Okay.
Yeah. That's, well, there's not much I can add to what Linda's just talked about. What she has done very well is to put
to put into use what we teach. As my youngest daughter used to say, pre-pastor people, the seminary students and the deaconesses and the MA students over there and graduate students, the hermeneutic of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, where everything fits. So that when you're talking about planting the seed and water and God causes the growth, you go to Ephesians, you go to Revelation, all of this points to the Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Christ we have hope, and hope doesn't disappoint.
Today is the anniversary of Terry Schiavo's passing, and in anticipation of that anniversary, the national media has done some things. One of the things that seems to me to have been prominent was going back to her husband and giving him a chance to defend his actions of a year ago. I think that if you did not have a pro-life position, I think that if you thought that what he did was all right, that he came off looking pretty good. And I'm wondering what's on your mind a year later, now that all the anguish and all the waiting that led up to her death is over. Now it's kind of old news, and you've had a chance to reflect on it. What are you thinking?
Well, I'm going to go back to her tombstone, which says sort of a paraphrase here that... she actually died, according to the tombstone, in February of, whenever this occurred, in the 15th or something like that, of 1990. It says that on the tombstone, that she's dead. And in March last year, when she died 13 days after the feeding tube was removed, now you're at peace. I have kept my promise. And then there's a little dove underneath that. So he believed that she died in 1990. Mark Furman, in his book on this tragic situation across the board, including Michael Schiavo and both sides of the families there, the Schindlers and the Schiavos, he believes that, now this is his opinion in the book based on being an investigative policeman, that he might have killed her. I mean, that's what he has written. That is the old sleeper hold that we used to see back in the 50s and 60s with Gene Kaniski.
Killed her a year ago today.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, 1990. That put her into the coma was the fact that he had somehow, his opinion, remember, cut off the circulation of the carotid arteries that went to the brain, and that's when she went into this coma in 1990. Because there's too many circumstances around. And I don't want to get into that, but what I think about is, talking about this in Nebraska and showing the statistics of where, 54 to 56% of Christians who are always worshiping, according to these polls, said, yeah, remove it. Her quality of life is not good, okay? And that's a very dangerous phrase. You know, that's a very subjective phrase. It's not good. Only 95% of her brain, 95% of her brain was inactive, 5% was active, and she really kind of isn't there. And many people were equating her to what do you do with a duck you wing and just kind of flittering around. So what comes back to me ultimately is what the Lord, again, back to the Scriptures, talks about that we are the Samaritans. Christians are Samaritans. We don't leave people in the ditch. We pick them up. We take care of them. We bear their burden. And it's much like Dr. Gilbert Mylander, when he wrote a paper, said, I want to be your burden. And I think if anything we learn from all of this, regardless of what people's positions are in terms of Terry Schiavo, whether she was alive or dead, she was not dead. Her brain was not dead. She was being fed through a feeding tube. That's how she was getting food and water. This is just simply a different delivery system. And when our society continues to cheapen and dehumanize life, which is to say the value isn't there, it's costing us money in the postmodern sense. And so you might as well just remove it to the point where it really isn't a quote-unquote big deal. Then the tragedies that will continue to occur in this country, like assisted suicide in Oregon, and they're going to vote on in California and Massachusetts, more states will happen. Then you have to kind of wonder, what have we forgotten from World War I and II? What have we forgotten about the history of humanity over time, where in fact people did take care of other people?
What if I were to make this argument? What if I were to say, you know, Pastor, sometimes right and wrong is pretty clear. As a matter of fact, much of the time, right and wrong is pretty clear. The speed limit sign says 55, it's wrong to go 56, it's right to go 55 or less. Not hard to figure out. But every once in a while in life, somehow life backs you into a corner and gives you just a horrible set of circumstances out of which even good people can't quite find their way out. And that's what happened here. It was the exception, not the rule. It just was a tragedy, Dr. Weiss. And whatever Michael Schiavo decided to do, it was his tragedy to deal with, and he chose to deal with it the way he wanted to, and he did. And we should leave him alone at that point. He didn't change culture. He didn't change morality. It's sort of like when people get divorced. You can't find anybody who thinks divorce is a great thing, a wonderful thing, can't wait to get to divorce. But it happens. It's a tragedy, but it happens. And clergymen like yourself have probably seen many people that you married in your time get divorced. You wish it wouldn't have to be that way, but it happens. And a tragedy happened to Terry Schiavo, and we just have to understand it.
If these are Christians, and I'm going to, you know, beg that we're talking with an audience of Christians or one person, then I would say, would you view the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, it just happened. In other words, it was meaningless. So when somebody, I would have to ask them, you know, what are they getting at with this phrase? Well, these things just kind of happen.
Well, I would say that the death and resurrection of Christ was glorious, not meaningless, but it was not a tragedy.
So back to Terry Schiavo, I think in terms of the tragedy of the death of Christ, of killing God in the flesh, was very much a tragedy from the standpoint of how he was treated, not only by the high priests, the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and the scribes and elders of the church there, but when people start to flippantly say, you know, these things are just kind of happening and it's no big deal, we've kind of entered into this postmodern sense of responsibility where people are not relating what is happening to Terry Schiavo or Michael Schiavo. They take everything out of context so that the man had a girlfriend and had already run child by 1995. He was engaged. So those things just don't happen. The phrase, it just happens, is one of these postmodern phrases that sort of blows off everything and everybody to the point where this is, you know, is this right or is this wrong? God's not locked into our right and wrong. We live by his grace. So if I run into somebody who is saying, you know, this has kind of backed us in the corner, we don't know what to do, you know, we always aim at life, we don't aim at death. He was aiming at death, not at life. That clearly was in the motive behind it, was she really was dead already. I mean, that was his motive. She was not alive, and so he really wasn't finishing her off. She really wasn't there to begin with, based on the tombstone. And so you can't kill somebody that is already dead, according to what he has on the tombstone. So when I find out, and like you're saying, well, these things just happen, you got to go with the flow, what can you do? This sort of a cheapening of human life, to me, once again, goes back to the Christ, in spite of saying, of course, it's a tragedy that he was spit on and smitten and afflicted and all these things, what they did to him. But it just didn't happen. This was a prophecy that came true from Genesis for the salvation of all people who believe.
I know you have seminarians down at Concordia Seminary of all ages. You have guys that have just come out of 4 years of college with a degree, a bachelor's degree in something. You have guys who are second career guys who've spent 10, 20, 30 years in another career. Now they've decided to enter the seminary. I'm talking about the young guys. What are you seeing in young people? They have been raised in an era where absolute truth has seemed to have gone by the boards. They've grown up in this sort of gray ethical era. Are they lost? Do they know north versus south? Do they need your help in order to get their ethics straightened out, or is it the opposite?
Actually, what I'm finding out from the young men and the deaconesses we have and the other women who are just working on their MAs over there is that they really just simply need to have things clarified. They really, from my viewpoint, when they're talking about...
Do you tell them how to think?
No, I help structure their thinking. By talking about a prayer life, we're talking about the formation of pastors, a prayer life. We're talking about knowing what the world is seeing. Read what is going on out there in the world in magazines, newspapers. You know what God's Word is saying. What is the theological issue that is coming down in certain areas of certain bioethics or just in the church? And then get into the Bible and address it with those issues. That's what you are to do. So I find them actually fairly solidly grounded in the Word, and they just need to be reading more like the rest of us and studying more, because all of the things that are coming in on society these days and the churches with this, what you mentioned, absolutism and relativism, I basically call, you know, the relatives have become the absolutes. So now we deal with relative absolutism.
Isn't that an oxymoron?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
But that's exactly, you know, pro-choice is an absolute right now. The murder of a child in the womb, it's not an absolute anymore. It's kind of do what you got to do. So I find the young students more interested in being informed and having their thinking clarified to the point where they say, ah, okay, I get it now. You are correct. There's some things that they're just teetering on the surface, and then you kind of push them into the light where they can say, aha, that's how this works. That's what they're talking about.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor. I have a question for you. There was a petition circulating in St. Charles County, and I don't know if you could help me with this or not, but it was to vote so that we in the state of Missouri could vote on stem cell research. And so I asked the lady, well, do you mean embryonic stem cell research? And she couldn't answer me. And I said, well, just what are we supposed to be voting on in the state of Missouri? What will we be voting on? She couldn't answer that either. Do you know anything about that?
Yes, that's part of the stem cell initiative amendment that's coming before you in November. And
okay.
What they're doing is gaining signatures. This stem cell initiative is primarily targets research on embryos.
Okay.
And so I've had several students that in the St. Charles County that have come to me with this same question.
Uh-huh.
And they said, I didn't sign this because they couldn't answer my questions.
Right.
I think they can answer your questions. They don't want to answer your questions because it does involve voting for stem cell research in general, which would be adult and embryonic. But we have to understand that there is already over $20 million a year given by the federal government for embryonic stem cell research because of what President Bush signed in August 9th of 2001. There you can get millions and millions of dollars already for adult stem cell research. So if people are to say to you, Kathy, well, you know, if you don't vote for this, we're not going to be able to do stem cell research, that's absolutely false.
Okay.
Yeah, they may be limited. They certainly will be limited in terms of federal funding for embryonic, but not for adult. Adults are just simply body cells. So, but at this point in time in the state of Missouri, 64% of the voting public want to see this passed.
Thank you, Kathy.
Huh. Okay, thank you.
So what question are voters going to face in November if this is on the ballot?
When they see this huge amendment, they're going to be faced with very general phrases like stem cell research and we're not going to permit anybody to grow embryos just to experiment on them. But, of course, two lines down, they say we can use the ones that have already been created. And they're always created every day in fertility clinics. So the issue that they are going to be voting on is whether or not to financially support state money and federal money for both adult and embryonic stem cell research.
So if you lived in Missouri and you were faced with this amendment as it seems to be coming down, or this proposal, you vote yes or no?
I would vote no.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I want to ask this question from the position of a seeker. I'd like to know, Pastor, what would give me the ethical edge over other Christians or other people in society? I guess a Christian in culture. Is it my practices with belonging to a confessional versus a non-confessional church? Are there any constructs or moral philosophies that will give me the ethical edge? Now hang up and listen.
Got the question, Doctor?
That is really a good question. I mean, that's very good, James. The ethical edge, from my viewpoint, is not to...
Get James in the seminary.
Yeah, I think so. Is not to lock and load yourself into, for example, well, I'm going to go to this church because they're very confessional. They may be very confessional, but never talk about the Bible. You can't, from a Lutheran viewpoint, you can't exclude one or the other. They both have to be working together in terms of... A confessional-based and a biblically-based church. I personally believe that when someone goes to a church and the ethical edge in terms of what's right and wrong for moral conduct and judgment, since more people read the Bible, whether Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, or whatever, over against their personal confessional teachings of their church, I would certainly want to find a church that is biblically-based, teaches about the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God isn't some sort of a subservient person to the Father. So the biblical or the ethical edge to me is to first find a church that is very biblically based in the Lutheran church. If they are biblically based, they're going to be confessionally based because one cannot disassociate these two you can't disassociate the Bible from the confessions and vice versa. And then bring that about with your Christian witness. I think the Christian witness, to me, in the way I see things these days, is the ethical edge. Because when people are seeing you living the life of Christ in this world as a Christian, saint and sinner, that to me is a great ethical edge.
I was watching a cable news program here a couple nights ago, and there were two opponents, two people with opposing views on the program. The subject really wasn't about abortion, but it sort of swung to abortion. And this young woman adamantly and aggressively announced that a fetus is not a human being. A fetus is an unborn child is not a human being. And she said it with the greatest personal passion and conviction. So I think she believes it. I know you don't believe it.
I don't. I know you don't either.
But I'm assuming that if you had been there, there just isn't any common ground at all. What do you do with that?
Well, I probably would ask her one very basic question. If the embryo is not a human being, then I would probably say let's take a look from the outside when a child is just born, and let's put the child back in, and please tell me when it stops becoming a human being.
And
it may not work with her, but the point is that if she's a Christian, I would probably go to, well, excuse me, was Jesus a human being in the womb, as the Bible teaches us?
Let me ask you this question. You know, I've wanted to ask this question many times, never thought about doing it here on the program. But the latest technique in these kinds of debates or arguments, and this person used this technique on this particular occasion, is to simply shout down or refuse to stop talking and just keep saying the same thing over and over again so that there really isn't any exchange of ideas, or in this case, you wouldn't have an opportunity to ask that question. if you somehow got it in, it would be ignored, and the affirmation of the pro-choice position would just continue, and there would really be no exchange of ideas, nor defense of those ideas. I don't think it was always like that. It seemed to me that there used to be, at least in debate, an exchange of ideas and defense of ideas. But that seems to be gone now. And all I got to do is watch cable channels. You want to you want to see four or five people just shouting at each other at the same time. It's pretty amazing.
It's very unilateral.
How do you deal with that? What, do you just leave?
No. I sit and listen and say, I try, if it's possible, to establish literally a verbal contract. You get 10, I get 10. And if they agree to that, then I can do it. If they don't, then I'm simply going to say, is there any way we can talk about this later so that they understand I'm not going to let them get away with this, that I'm still open to the discussion in spite of their unwillingness to be open.
Let's squeeze in one more phone call here. Hi, Eric. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I did want to reply that Pastor Weiss mentioned that 64% were apparently for this very elusive and pro-death initiative that they're trying to, with somewhat of deceptive advertising, place on the Missouri ballot. A lot of times, polling, especially in an early time in the political season, is very much like a snapshot. It's not anything like a video camera or like a movie picture that gives a more accurate picture. I mean, you could have maybe one facial expression of a bunch of people, and it might be reacting just to one item. It's very limited. Basically, I would probably guess, because they have this, the same group of people they usually interview, that probably their basic core of support is more like about 53 or 54%, and usually with the small samples that they take, usually there's a 5, 6, or 6.5% percentage of error. So it could actually be 49.5%, or it could maybe be 60%. But I would guess that maybe the strong support for this initiative is probably somewhere between 20% and one-third, and there's probably 15 to 20% of people that are very aware of it and would be strongly opposed to it,
right,
and that there's still a very large undecided.
Thanks for the phone call. Dr. Weiss, you got a few seconds to respond.
Yeah, I don't know what else to say to what Eric is saying. I don't get much into statistics, gymnastics. It's just that we have a lot of work to do in the state to educate people on what really is at stake here. That is the destruction of the weakest form of humanity, and that is the embryo. And regardless of what the polls say, we have to continue to move forward, and that's what many of us are doing, like he said.
It's good to see you, Doctor.
Thank you.
Enjoyed it. That's Dr. Bob Weiss, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, bioethics with his specialty. We will continue with the Apostles' Creed in the third article next Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.